And we are, Paul is a spiritual father speaking to his son, his spiritual son, not actual son. But that's the beauty of churches. We're a spiritual family, and sometimes we, not sometimes, we always want to be breathing life and hope into each other. And what's interesting is chapter 2 moves, it's a transition where he's telling his Timothy, this young man, what it means to be a disciple. And so it's, and so there is a place where you begin your life as a believer. And so it's like, I believe in Jesus Christ, and you invite him into your heart. But a lot of people sometimes don't go beyond that. Christians can be believers, but not enter into discipleship, where they're actually living out the truth in the life that God's given each one of us. And so what Paul's doing is this cool thing where he gives us six pictures that will help us cop the right attitude. Because attitude determines action. Outlook determines outcome. And so how we look at Christianity, how we look at God, how we look at life will determine how we live it. And so we want to have the right attitude. And so we looked at the first three, and I think we can put those up there just for you to see. But the first three pictures God gives us as disciples. Now at the heart of it, he begins this moment by saying, "Timothy, my son." And the first place we have to remember is our true identity, who we really are sons and daughters of a loving Father in heaven. So you're his son, and that anchors our soul, our hearts to all that's precious and important. But, and those roles of having this great God as our Father, these pictures are helpful to us in the work we do here on earth, the way we live our lives. And the first three pictures connected to all of them is a sense of it's tough. You know, being on this planet is just tough. This isn't heaven, people, precious ones. There is something really awesome coming. And I personally, and in all, this isn't just words, can't wait to get there. But while we're here, we have to suffer hardship, and things aren't always to work out the way we want. And if it has been perfect for you with not one day of rain, I need to talk to you because I want to find out what you got that I don't. But I know it's not the case, because the best thing that makes this life worth it is Jesus Christ. And so in these pictures, the first one is soldier. And so it's kind of like a disciple's identity. First, Paul gives us is one of a soldier, and one who has a single-hearted devotion to his commission. And actually, you know what? Let me pause there for a moment. I think I just got ahead of myself. I need to pray. And I need to read the first few words of this morning's section, because I've kind of launched into what I'm wanting you to remember. So, all right, bow our heads. So, Father in heaven, we take a breath, a spiritual breath. We breathe out that discouragement we prayed about, the disheartenedness, the distractions, the things that keep us from you. When we breathe those out and we breathe in your spirit and say, Jesus, by your spirit, help us hear, help us see the glorious things that you have put in this book called the Bible. And Lord, it is not just your love letters to us, but it is our basic instructions to believe and live here on earth. And so help us do that this morning. And I pray that your spirit will guide me. Lord, there is such a richness to your word. There is always much more that could be said about you on Sunday mornings than the time allows. But let these be the seeds planted that we can take with us and meditate on. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now I'm ready. Are you ready? Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he's going to talk about, so there's, you know, and I'll give you the brief background in a moment. We've looked at soldiers, athletes, farmers. This morning we're looking at workers, and it's going to be in verses 14 through 19. But you have to follow the way God's written it, because it's for our benefit. And so Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Stop. So you ask the question, remind us of what? And And so there is some, as he before he begins talking about what it means to be a disciple that has an identity, an attitude of a worker, he says, remind them of these things. And what I also love about this remind them is we have no excuse for learning this and applying everything Paul is saying to Timothy, because he has been speaking to Timothy in the first pronoun, but what did you just hear when he said remind them? Singular or plural? Plural. So all of a sudden he's like, hey, he's speaking to you and me too, not just to one single man. We can't say, oh, well, that's Tim. That's not me. I'm not wired up like him. I don't have his DNA. Yes, you do. You have the divine DNA of God when you were born again in Jesus Christ. And so this is, and so then the question becomes, remind them of what? And, you know, obviously it could be a whole lot of things, but let me just simplify it into he is saying, okay, I've begun this journey in chapter 2, verse 1, when he said, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so there's a sense of we live by grace, which is the power of God, but also we have a calling to bring the truth and who Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are into the lives of others. And so we have the words of God, we have the work of God, we have the message of God, we have the mission of God. You're tracking with me. But this is the part I think is important to really remember, because it starts with remember. Look at chapter 2, verse get some bifocals here. 8. It says, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as I preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. And then jump down to verse 11, because then he talks about how he will endure everything because he remembers Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead reminds us that Jesus, being God in the flesh, out of his love for us, died for us. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, as we remember his body that was broken. But he rose from the dead, which is only possible for God to do. The offspring of David, which means by his rising, his promises, every promise from the Old Testament through the New is, you know it's going to happen. You can trust that God will fulfill his promises when Jesus rose from the dead. So he was not only God, but being an offspring of David reminds us he was fully man, which means he is the one who can understand all the stuff we suffer. He has been tempted by every temptation you and I have been tempted with, and there is nothing he doesn't understand, because he's been fully human as well, fully God. Just in that little bit, isn't that so cool? But then he makes this statement. He says, the saying is a trustworthy statement. And this is almost like a hymn or a poem or like a song we've been singing. And he says this in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, I'm not dead physically, but I'm living with him. And if you're here for the first time this morning wondering about stuff, you need to know that when a man or woman, even a child, says, I let go, I die to myself and my longings and my desires and my wants and the life I'm trying to create for myself. I wasn't until my 20s when I figured out I needed to die to myself, because with Craig in charge, things don't work out. And I died and I said, here's my life, take it. And now, when we do that, when we give God our heart and give him authority, that's when life really begins. That's when life that goes on into eternity, where we begin to live for something more important than ourselves. And then Paul says, not only if we have died with him, we will also live with him. So there's this contrast. You can be alive today without God, but really you're living a dead man's life. Or you can die to your life, give it to God, and begin to live a life with the divine. Then he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And there's a sense of, you know what, things are tough. Believers and unbelievers. You don't become a Christian because there will nothing that will be challenging. But in those challenges, the things you have to endure and sacrifice, he begins to shape us and make us into these men and women that one day we will reign with the King. We set our sights on what is to come, not what is now. And so we live because and endure the difficult hardships and temptations because we are anticipating that day when life will be glorious and we are going to reign in a whole new place. Amen. If we deny him, caution. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So if we go through life denying his truth, denying his commandments, denying knowing him, not just I know Jesus, because remember you said the demons know me too, but there's a different levels of knowing, just like there's different levels of knowing in our society, from virtual Facebook knowings to face-to-face intimate conversations at a table. And he can't but help say, I never knew you, if we reject him. But then comes the promise and the encouragement of verse 13. If we are faithless, even as believers, we sometimes prove ourselves unfaithful. We fail. Faithless means to fail the person that we've entrusted our heart to. He remains faithful. And so Jesus is always at his table saying, come sit with me and receive forgiveness and life. I understand that it's tough and you gave in, but if you give me your heart, I will faithfully wash you clean and we will start again. Good news? That's the good news. For Jesus cannot deny himself. All that and remember these things. So let's do that. I'm going to do something unusual. I'm going to stop right now. We won't have communion at the end of the service. Let's come to the Lord's table now, and we'll just pause in the sermon, you know, recording, and we'll just take a break, and we'll come to the Lord's table and remember the things that Jesus asked us to remember in his death and resurrection. Sound good? And so just to put in a sentence, and you can listen online or grab the CDs and back, and so a soldier, we also remember as we enter into, before we go forward, is one who has single-hearted devotion to his commission and so enjoys his commander's pleasure, verses 3 and 4. An athlete in verse 5 is one who is disciplined in training and following the rules and so enjoys the victory. And verse 6, we saw a farmer, one who works hard to grow things and so enjoys the spiritual fruit of their labor. So now we are ready. Let's read our passage for this morning, 14 through 19, and see what we have to learn. So remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, which is wickedness. So, we have as disciples the identity of workers. And so what do we do? Well, there are two things I want us to understand this morning. And the first one is we work to make our boss proud. And I love that in America, you know, we used to have, you know, the saying, American made, you know, because we were proud of what we made. And there was this pride of America and as workers in the world. And we took pride in it. And now it's a mixed bag on, you know, whether that's still there's sometimes yes, sometimes no. But there was that attitude. And that is still and for eternally true of a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so the first point, there's 2 points. And so the first one is we work to make our boss proud. And the second one this morning, well, we work for a great boss. And it's good to know. It makes it a little easier. But as we work to make our boss proud, there are actually 4 things. That's what I meant to say. There's 4 things we want to do. What does that mean to make our boss proud? How do we do that? That's asking the question. And the first thing is we give him our best work. It seems in verse 15 is just packed. Okay. And so it begins, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so right there, we give God our best effort. You know, the word can be, we're diligent. In the ESV, it's saying, do your best. It could be diligent or be zealous. You know, and I remember a friend of mine had some Amish build an addition to his house, and talk about zealous. They never, you know, in between they had to get from point A to B to get another piece of lumber or material or something. They always trotted, you know, and so they were just zealous in working for, you know, in their job. And I just loved it. And for God, they do that because of who God is to their hearts. And they believe in that sense of give God your best. And then when they're, man, they've been laboring all day, and then he had young kids, and at lunchtime, the kids go outside. They start playing with the kids and throwing the ball. They're not resting, man. They're just zealous to make their employer proud. Isn't that cool? That's what we want to be as disciples. And so if that's the Amish, that's a good picture. What would be the anti-example? Hipster. Oh, no, man, you're slamming my kind. Hey, my son-in-law is a hipster, and he's very cool. But there are some, and I heard this from a pastor in Portland, you know, last summer when I was doing my daughter's wedding out there, and this pastor said, you know, I heard a great definition of a hipster, and that's a young man with an old man's dress style, because they love, you know, they love the retro, right? They love that, but without an old man's work ethic. And so they don't want to, and hey, I didn't say it. The staff are pastoring a church that has about 700 young people, and it's just, they love living the joys of life, but they don't want to work hard for it. And so they're trying to figure out how, you know, haven't you heard Portland's a place where young people go to retire? Haven't you heard that? Man, you guys got to get out more. So that's just an example, and I'm generalizing. There's going to be a lot of generalizing this morning, so it's not always true because Graham, my son-in-law, he's awesome, and man, he works hard, and he's got the cool hipster style, but he's got a strong work ethic. So they're all right. Everyone okay with me again? I'm on your good side. I get so much reaction for that. So there's a sense that we want to give God our best. We want to present ourselves to him actually as one approved, and that also can be translated as one who is approved after testing. You know, it's like the end of the year, you get your annual review, you know, and you want to look good, you want to do a good job. I know we do it for the reason of bonuses and bigger pay and things like that, but that's not why we are this kind of worker for the Lord, because we just want to make him proud, regardless if he gives us a raise or not. We want to be that kind of worker for him, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. You know, and ashamed, you know, definition of that means guilt or disgraced in what we offer. In other words, shoddy work. What cracks me up is a generation of people that would do shoddy work and then still expect the right to bonuses and promotions. And it's like, really? Really? And so we do the opposite. We don't want to be ashamed. We want our boss to be proud of us. And actually, so there's this, in verse 15, this picture of a worker who's not ashamed. And I didn't even realize this. Jill left a note on my computer this morning, and it just said, did you know that, you know, what AWANA stands for? I didn't even know it was an acronym. I never paused to think, you know, what is this place we send our kids to? You know, what's that mean? You know, because a lot of churches have AWANA. And AWANA is where churches and parents work together, actually in their own definition. I Googled it this morning. And, you know, they work together to develop spiritually strong children and youth who faithfully follow Jesus Christ. Our programs offer a proven approach for evangelizing and discipling kids in the church and community, and they've been doing this for over 60 years. They're making disciples of children. So let's jump on board with the kids. Oh, by the way, AWANA just means a worker approved, not ashamed. They got the name from this verse 15, a worker approved, not ashamed. And so it's like, man, they're starting at a young age. How cool. So basically this morning's AWANA, all right, for you guys. And so that's the first thing, you know, is we want to give God our best. And then the second one is we seek to become, and it's all in verse 15, more skilled. This is more implied. We seek to become more skilled. In other words, approved after being tested, you know, combined with that word, no need to be ashamed. And so approved means one who has been tested and found competent in his work. And so it's not just enough to skate along, but I kind of like that. It's kind of like skating almost. It's not enough to skate along, but it's saying, I want to get better and more skilled as a Christian. I want to get equipped and trained and understand so I can give God not, you know, my best work today's my best. And he doesn't ask for more, which you'll see later. He doesn't ask for more than your best. In other words, he's not saying, hey, you're not as good as this other employee I got, so you're out. No, it's like he just says, I'm just asking you give me the best of what you have today. But if we're wanting to make him proud, we're going to show God that we're gonna grow in our competence as a Christian, know his word, pray, get involved, use the spiritual gifts, so because you know nothing gets better without practice. Today I'm going to be disc golfing, and those of you that want to join me, I'm not that great, but I'm a lot better than I was last summer when we went out, and because sometimes I go to a soccer field with all the discs, and I just throw them, and it's incredibly boring, and I just throw them and see if I can get them to go straight and go far. And so, and it's true in any sports, and what applies to sports applies to the workplace, and what applies to the workplace applies to faith in the church, following God. Tracking with me? So we don't want to be ashamed, and we want to become more skilled with what we do, and we want to correctly use the tools of the trade. Well, that becomes a question. What's the tools of the trade? And actually, look at verse 15. It says, rightly handling the word of God. Or literally, that rightly handling means to cutting straight. And so you could apply that to all kinds of different professions. From farming, they want to plow, you know, in the field a straight line. And you don't want to be swerving all over the place. And I got to once drive a combine, and so it was really fun to, you know, maneuver this monstrous machine down the lane straight. And sewing, if sewing's your thing, you want to sew straight lines in your garments. Roofing, one time I was roofing, I've done this many times. But I learned on my roof before I roofed anyone else's, and no, I'm not available. But I realized you have to chalk lines, you know, and so I, you know, chalking lines to get those shingles straight. But then you have the ridge caps that run down. I have a hipped roof. Our house is hipped roofs, you know, which means it goes from the peak, and there's two roofs meeting each other at 45s and or less, and actually less, but probably 22.5. But I thought, you know, this is a short line and I don't need to chalk it. And so if you come to my house and you stand far enough back and look at the ridge hip on one side, the shingles wave on down, because I didn't want to take the time to chalk a straight line. But after I saw that, and I wasn't about to rip that up, it's like, okay, and on the others, I did it the right way. I love woodworking, and my dad said, you know, measure twice, cut once. And so you learn how to handle God's word, but you have to get out there and try. It's like my Bible. I love my Schuyler Bible. This was made in the Netherlands, and it's of, and you have to rightly know how to use this. And so this Bible, the thing is God created something in us that loves quality work, loves quality things, because we have a quality God. And so I got this Bible 2 years ago, and I've been waiting to get, like, for me, the perfect Bible, and it's made of goat skin, and it's hand-stitched on the perimeter of the goat skin leather to the inside, and it's got the highest quality Indian paper, binding is the best kind of stitched binding you can get. This thing is so supple. You know, and actually in the critic, I got the first batch to come from the Netherlands when this came out 2 years ago. And he said, this thing is so supple, you can roll it up into a club. And it's like, well, I could use this, you know, to club some sense into you. But that's not the right use of this. And so just to say that, man, why do we love quality stuff? And I know this is why, by the way, I use this instead of a cool iPad or something, which I know is now the hip thing to do for preaching, but I just love the smell, and I love the texture and the gilded edges of this page. And this is a lifetime Bible that will never wear out, because I, you know what, that frustrates me, buying a Bible, and then I write in it, and then 5 years after use, 4 or 5 years, the binding falls apart, even though I get leather Bibles and stuff, and it's like, it's not enough just the outside look good. This is a good metaphor, isn't it? I'm going to just keep going with it, you know, and so it's not how you're looking on the outside to people's eyes, but it's what's inside. Is there quality of spirit inside you, right, that will last on into eternity? Are you a lifetime container of truth, like my Bible? All right, I better stop. So we become more skilled, but also we correctly use the tools of the trade that God's given us. And it's easy to not do that. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It's just, you know, several pages before 2 Timothy. And listen to the way in which God's truth can be misused. Paul's also written this letter to a church this time, not to an individual. And verse 2, he says, "But we renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everybody's conscience in the sight of God." I know we hate looking with the boss, and working with the boss looking over our shoulder, but not in this case, man. I'm like, God, if you stop looking over my shoulder, I'm quitting. So I want to do all I do in the sight of God and use Scripture not to manipulate you, profit from it. It's just like, it's holy and it's precious, and so we use it not to make people, you know, be like us. We use it to make people like God. So our goal is the use of the Scriptures and the use of the truth and the use of your gifts, the tools of your trade and your ministries, is to lead people to Christ, not to promote yourself and look good. So sometimes people, not just those that teach, but those that have spiritual gifts, are using their tools for their own selfish purposes. And, you know, and you can see that, not all of them, but, you know, sometimes you can see some crazies on TV, you know, and so it's, and that's sad when it happens. And so that's our goal. Our approach is one of gentleness. And this week while I was reading, scholars, a commentator's stuff, I came across, he had in here a quote from somebody, and I just thought it would be really helpful in this idea of right use and asking ourselves, what's our goal, what's our approach? And he says, and this writer says, "When people on the streets are asked, 'What is a Christian? What do they stand for?' on nearly every occasion, words come back such as anti-abortion, anti-gay, anti-feminist, anti-welfare, anti-this, anti-that, and the words like harsh, self-righteous, intolerant, or mean-spirited. Yet another poll of people asked what they think Jesus was like almost universally returned with words like compassionate, nonviolent peacemaker and reconciler. How do we explain the contradiction here? Either the popular conception of Jesus is mistaken, or we in the church have been following the wrong agenda. Now, Paul himself is very clear in his writings that he is anti-heresy and anti-godliness. He's against anti-heresy and anti-godliness, some of the things that were just mentioned. But there's a way in which if we relate to people that we make it harder to move them closer to God because of our heart's attitude. Does this make sense? Are you tracking? Yeah? So a verse, and by the way, Awana teaches children to memorize scripture. Never stop being a kid in Awana. All right? Memorize scriptures. I have a horrific memory. It's terrible. And so on my old engineering business cards, I write Bible references on one side and then the scriptures on the other. Well, that was until I have a church secretary, and then now she does it all on the computer and makes it easy for me, which is wonderful. But, you know, a verse that I always remembered was 1 Peter 3:15, and it helped me remember these things about how to bring sometimes hard to hear things, but it's from a loving heart, a loving Father's heart. And it says, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So we are to speak these things with gentleness and respect. And I think you guys are doing a good job with that. Okay. I want to, a very important passage I have to make sure we cover this morning is in Matthew. So turn to Matthew 25. And it's a parable about workers. It's called the parable of the talents. And we can't go through all of it, but Jesus is trying to explain what it means to be his disciple. And in this, Matthew 25 is a story of a wealthy businessman, also called Master in those days, who went on a trip, a long, long journey. He's going to be gone for a long time, and it's a metaphor of what Jesus did. He's a man that has gone on a long journey, and he's gone for a long time, but promises his return. And what he does is he takes three of his employees, servants called in those days, and he gives them one 5 talents and one 2 and another one a talent, which is, you know, a coin. It's the commerce of that time in which to do work. And so he's basically invested some of his riches into his employees, his workers, to say it that way, for them to bring him profit, to work for him. And so what we see, in 14, let me just read the first two verses. For it will be like a man, Jesus says, going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his ability. Then he went his way. In other words, he looked at their ability and he gave them something to invest. There was nobody he withheld his investing into them. Now look at verse 21. And so we find out just before that that the one with 5 talents came forward and he brought 5 more talents than even what his master had given him. And so his master says to him in verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That's making him proud, right? And then we find out that the second one, who had 2, invested his and doubled it. And so in verse 23, now listen. So listen to the words we just read. Now listen to what Jesus says different, what this master says differently to the one who he invested less. He had a little less talent. He got a little less, he had a little less ability. He got a little less talent. And compare what Jesus is saying God will say to us. To the second one, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What was the difference? None. That's encouragement. God's not measuring his joy, his expectations on our abilities or talents. Well, we'll get to that. It's what you do. So now the guy that had one, we discover that he buries it and hides it for all the wrong reasons and because of fear. And in verse 26 in the parable, Jesus says, "But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to one who has 10 talents. And so what I want you to understand in this is the problem with the third servant was not his abilities or what was given to him. The problem was not even his failure to bring profit to his master. It was that he failed to even try. He never took a risk. And so the joy of God over your life, the joy he embraces you saying, well done, has nothing to do with success in the eyes of the world, even as a Christian. It's not about how many ministries you've been in. It's not about how many people you've led to Christ. But have you tried to use what he's given you and to the fullest extent? So God's not measuring, you to Billy Graham or Mother Teresa. He measures us each on our own individual terms, and that's all he wants and expects, is whatever I've given you, that's what you use, right? So the commodity of heaven is God's truth, and this third servant was slothful. He was lazy. That was really what's behind it, and he was afraid to take a risk because he was afraid of failure. There's no risk in burying what you got. And as believers, we can bury some of the things God's invested in us. And you won't enter into the joy of your master and hear those words, well done, if we hide it away. Maybe he thought, well, my one talent compared to these others is pretty insignificant. How many of you are feeling like, well, what God's given me is kind of insignificant? God doesn't look at it that way. Down to the last little penny that he's invested in who you are is precious to him. And he has purposely given different amounts for reasons we don't understand. But all he's asking is for us to be a faithful servant. And the fourth thing in what we do, we find is in verses 14 and 16 through 18, we avoid the things that destroy morale. You ever been in a company where, man, there is the way that the conversations and talks going around the bubbler and the things people are doing, it just destroys the morale of the company, and that becomes the failure of all its profits. You know, any of us that are business owners have worked in that place know what that's like. Morale is just the confidence and enthusiasm and discipline of others, the positive. It can be negative. But to have a high morale means people are confident in what they're doing. They're enthusiastic and they're disciplined. This is a Webster definition. I love that. You know, we're talking about discipleship, and it says and the discipline of others. And so there's a sense where we're doing great work. So how do we avoid these things? And look at verse 14, back to 2 Timothy. And he'll pick it up again. He says, charge them not to quarrel about words. In other words, don't fight over trivial matters. You know, sometimes in the church, you know, we get fighting over little things, and it's not even helpful. But then he says it again in a slightly different way, verse 16, but avoid irreverent babble, or maybe you have worldly chatter, or it's unpious talk and so words, you know, and so it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And so there's this, this matters a lot. And in the greatest, what does the church have going for it as a witness in the world more than anything? You ever thought of, because this is important, how we answer this question will give us insight into what Satan's about. What's the greatest testimony of Jesus Christ in the church today and of the church since the beginning? Yes and no. If yes means unity, and then the answer is correct. Because you're right. I mean, we are. That's the greatest commandment, is to love one another. And Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by your love. And so where I was headed with that is Jesus himself in his prayer in John 17 is praying for our being one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them. How will the world know that Jesus is the real deal? Is by his church. So if the church is in conflict and quarrels and arguments, there's no witness. You could say you love somebody, and they're going to go, and the answer is true. It is love if it's true love. But if you say you love somebody and then you bring them to church where everybody is certainly not demonstrating any love, what good is that love? It's a loveless marriage where there is nothing but conflict and argument. So what good is the marriage? And it's true for God's church. And so what is the thing, what's the number one scheme of Satan? Divisiveness. That's what he's going to do. He's going to try and bring conflict into the church. Satan focuses his greatest resources at fighting conflict and division. So we need to recognize it and say, we will focus our greatest resources, which are more than his, in love, in reconciliation, teamwork, building a high morale in the company so we can do everything God's called us to do. But we get hung up, that's why they say, the Christians are the only army who shoot their own wounded, and I love that we are good at this. We're not doing, not good at shooting each other. We're good at not doing that. But, it's so easy to do, and right now there's a battle going on between Reformed, the evangelicals, and the Spirit-filled charismatics, and it's just making my heart real sad. And when I get to this part of the sermon, it's hard for me to even know what stories to tell you, because I have so many stories I could tell you. I've had in my office here, I had a pastor stop by coming from more of the Spirit-filled charismatic side of things. And by the way, New Crossing is charismatic and evangelical, in case you're just wondering. We're the whole deal. And we're confused, but we're the whole deal. And But I had him come and sit down just to chat. But the conversation went to the Holy Spirit. And in the way he understood the Holy Spirit and things he experienced, he felt I needed to think and experience exactly like him. And you know me, I'm a Bible guy. I don't care what your experiences are. It's what the Bible says is true. And so as we talked, I said, well, given what you're saying about the how you define baptized in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit and things like that, what does that imply about the person who hasn't had exactly your experiences? And he says, well, that means that they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And it's like, dude, really? So I'm not telling them too much of what mine own are, but you're saying I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I'd have to argue with you on that a little bit, but I could go through my list of things, but I didn't hold up my experiences against his experiences. I held up the scriptures, and I went right to it's always in 1 Corinthians that, you know, they this and Acts, they get their theology from. And so I went to those places, and I helped him see it. And he went away saying, you've given me some things to think about. I didn't attack him. He didn't attack me. But what happens is we can inadvertently give other believers a sense of they're a second-class citizens in the kingdom, and you don't want to do that. You know, and recently I had a friend from that stream, we call it. There's different streams. They're all God's streams. You know, and say somebody that can't speak in tongues. His was an example. He's talking about tongues. And it says, from my experience, and he's like this awesome guy. I love this guy. But from my experience, it's because they have one of three spirits keeping them from that. And it's like, dude, really? And it's like, let's get together. I want to talk. And it's like, and so, you know, it's just like that implication that, and these are the kinds of things that can drive not just me, God, crazy, because it becomes divisive, implying that unless you have that person's exact understanding, that somehow you're lesser of a Christian. But, you know, that's the charismatics. The evangelicals do the same thing. We had a missionary family that they were part of the church a long years ago, and their missionary family we support and love very much. And at the time while they were here, we could go to his father's church, where his father was an elder. But when he left, they had to reevaluate. And we were church planter. We were starving for places. We just wanted our teens to have a place to hang out and get to know Jesus. But they decided because we won't teach them their dispensational theology, the way they understand how the Bible works, which is a man, you know, systematic theology is a man-made theology. It's trying to understand how the Bible's connected. It's not a bad thing, but he's saying, therefore, we can't use it. I'm like, and so we get together for lunch, and it's like, well, let's talk about this and look at the scriptures. And so I love what I do is I take these positions and I push them to their logical conclusions like I did. So, oh, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. Oh, I'm possessed by one of three spirits or with this guy and his own son didn't believe in the dispensational theology. And it's not that it's wrong. Hey, if you want to go there and believe it, but don't use it to stop the work of the kingdom from teens from hearing about Jesus. Come on, give me a break. And so we go through this and I bring them to the logical conclusion saying, so you're saying that if you don't have this Romans dispensational theology, that you will not be in heaven. Because I push him right to the logical, and when he goes, well, I guess I'd have to say that. So your own son will not be with you in heaven. Really? So these are, in other words, the stuff I'm saying is true. It's out there. We don't mean to do this. But we create arguments over stupid little things. And so one of the things I knew, and actually I have to read this to you because I searched for it. I heard this by the comedian M.O. Phillips, and I don't know if you ever heard his story. And it's been around a while, but it's just great. It puts a comical twist on it. So he says, in a conversation with a person I had recently, I asked, and I heard it when I was on an airplane having a conversation with somebody, and I asked, hey, are you a Protestant or a Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too. And by the way, I was also Baptist. I've been connected growing up in my life in different churches, so I can tell this story. He answered, me too. I said, Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, he replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued to go back and forth, you know, and finally I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Regions Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. I had to share that because I had to go find that. I just remember that from years ago. It just cracked me up. So at New Crossing Church right now, we are having, so what do you do with this craziness? We have a membership class. And if you become a member at New Crossing Church, this is the stuff we talk about on some level. We can't go on depth on the different doctrines. But what we learn is that there are some things called essentials. the things you must believe to be a Christian and be saved. And so we talk about that. You can go online and look at the essentials. These are the doctrines that are critical to have a relationship, a personal relationship with God. But we don't call everything we believe at New Crossing Church, all the doctrines, essential. And we allow for room for there to be differences. And so we walk through the essentials of what it means to be a member. And then, and what's really beautiful, this happened last week. No, last week was Mother's Day. The Sunday before the last membership class. And we got into the way some of the, because of what we believe, the New Crossing handles certain things. And you know what I loved about it? Is we were divided. We didn't all agree. This was a non-essential. These are the things that you can believe differently and still be believers and disciples and Christians in unity. And I didn't try and convince them on the spot, you're wrong, you heretic. This is what you got to believe. And it's like, no, we will agree to disagree on these things, but you want to be passionate about the essentials. And so we have something, a motto, which we didn't create. It's been around for 100 years, but when I was a Presbyterian, I don't know if you're aware, I used to be an ordained Presbyterian minister. And Reformed, conservative, evangelical, with all that comes with. And they can also be charismatic at the same time. Okay? But in this, I discovered this beautiful ancient saying, a motto that said, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in everything, charity. And so what that means is, there's some things, you can't call yourself a Christian if you don't believe. That's the essentials. There's a lot of other things, from tongues and baptism and systematic theologies and just worship and all the stuff that we can come to different places on and still be in fellowship and not need to separate over. And so we changed, charity is a little outdated, so we have it as an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, freedom. I love you, brother and sister, even if you don't agree with the pastor. That's fine. Cool. I want you to be informed. I don't want you to just cop something somebody taught you, but if you can show me that you have thought this through, your position, and you can show from Scripture it's valid, I'm all for you. You want extra brownie points with me? Show me that you can also, from Scripture, argue the other side of the doctrine that you don't believe in. I love that. When I teach at Christian Life College, so if I have to present to them different positions, you know what I do? I don't tell them where I stand. I teach them the positions. Then at the end of it, I say, now, which one do you think I am? And they can't peg me. That's because I respect other Christians' doctrines and can argue them from their point of view, which means I'm informed and I have an honest belief. So anyway, enough said. So I just want you to get that sense of that there are things, the only things worth fighting and separating over is the things that point to who is God. And that's what cults are, is they have sometimes the same words, but I don't get into arguments when they try and engage me, when they come to the doors and things like that, engage me on their secondary doctrinal issues. I just don't even go there. I just keep coming. I'm like a bulldog, and I latch on to, tell me about who God is. Tell me who Jesus is to you. Let's go there. And that's where you find the twist, the lie, okay? Now, in verse 17 and 18, Paul gives a great example, and he says, here's his example. Their talk will spread like gangrene among them, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, which Philetus, we don't know any more about him, but we see Hymenaeus in another part of the Bible, actually 1 Timothy, and we see his doctrine about there's no resurrection. But latch on to that imagery of gangrene. You see, gangrene is not the same as cancer. And because what gangrene is the progress of tissue decay in the body. And if it gets bad enough, you will die from it if you don't cut it off. And so that's what the effect of bad arguments and divisiveness in a church. It's not the wrong theology. We're talking about secondary, not the essentials of what it needs to be saved. But this is what the Bible says it's like. It creates a slow decay of the body until it dies. How many times have we seen that in God's churches? But you guys aren't like that. You have this understanding, and so I just praise God, you know, for who you are in this. But these things are important. As a matter of fact, we were in Matthew, and in Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, as one of the in the Beatitudes, one of the blessings, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. And so we build peace, because we're not letting Satan in the church. And so when someone comes to visit, actually we say, yeah, you know, we don't even, you know, agree on all the doctrines the same, but we do all agree on God and His Word and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we don't water them down. So, in conclusion, for what it means to be a worker who gives God our best, a worker is one who gives his best, and so he makes his boss proud. The don'ts, they do not quarrel or get sucked into dissension that ruin the morale or faith of others. Submission, we submit to the work ethic given to us by the boss. Motivation, we seek to give our boss our best effort in teamwork in order to make him proud. So that's what it means to be a disciple. And in the last verse, verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So this tells us we work for a great boss. And so what do we know? We know three things. First, we work for a for-profit corporation with a solid foundation. You know what a corporation is? In the Latin, that means something that's combined into one body. I love how our English language actually teaches us doctrine. And so, you know, basically a corporation is a group of people authorized to act as a single entity or person. So that's the very thing Paul teaches, that we are separate people, but acting as one body with Jesus Christ as the head. We represent God. And so we are a corporation in that sense. And we also know that the CEO knows each of his workers personally. Have you ever worked for a company where the chief executive officer is like, he actually makes effort to know the name of every employee and spend personal time with them? What a dream job that is. And that's who God is for us. He makes the effort to know each one of you personally. And then third, we honor him with our integrity. And so, you know, and so integrity means we live a life that reflects the holy and good character of God, whether at not just church, but work, play, wherever you happen to be. This matters how you live your life. And we feel lucky to work for him, and we want to represent him well all the time. And if we make mistakes, we just had communion in the middle of this, and that's saying even as believers, we make mistakes. But, you know, I just talked with somebody that got a brand new job this week in our church, and she was describing the work ethic of that place. And she's going to check into it to see maybe if the owner is Christian, because it's like they had such Christian principles, and this company is thriving. It's probably the largest in Dane County. I don't know. But one of the things they say is, when we come to the table and talk as a team, you're to confess or admit if you failed at something. Don't hide it. It's the hiding it that pisses them off. And so you come clean with it, because then we can work through it. Yes, I did say that. because do you not think God gets angry when we're posers and pretenders and we're harming the name of his church, which is his bride? And it's like he wants us to come clean and say, it's okay if you fail, because I got grace, I got forgiveness, and I got power to help turn this gig around. Let's learn from our mistakes. Do you think God's any different? Do you think that concept came up from man? That's God, baby. So That's the cool thing about working for God is we just, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. And so just bow your heads for a minute. And it's like, I can't tell you how exciting it is. And I'm not talking about as a pastor. I'm talking about, man, all my multiple jobs from dishwasher to electronic engineer to bike mechanic to you know, just whatever. It's like, and all those things I have learned over the years that working for God first makes you a better person in the job place. But the things we're learning about aren't just for the job place. That's our identity saying, I want to give God my best. Imagine the impact on the world if every disciple gave God their best effort and sought to become more competent in his word and in prayer and the use of their gifts. Man, we'd blow this world away. There's so much more potential. God, when the divine comes and lives in your heart, your potential rises up and increases exponentially. It means not just, you know, doubles, triples. It's just, it goes off the chart. That's who God made you, precious ones, to be. So let's pray. Father in heaven, man, I'm the first in line at the communion table saying, let me tell you about my failures, and not just in the past, but this week. But I love, God, that you say, come to this table, and it's not the quantity. It's just that you tried and let me work through you in that person's life or in the situation, and you trusted me when it got scary, or you denied yourself of the thing that would harm your heart and mine. And so, God, forgive our iniquities and wickedness, but let us cop and take on the identity of a worker, because we know who we're working for. We're blessed to have you, Lord, as our boss. But we're in a family business. You're not just our boss or our father. And you love us. But you're not blind. You don't say, oh, and you can do no wrong because you're my son and daughter. No, because that would be a lie, and our family is not about lies and deceptions, but of forgiveness and healing and power. And so I pray your spirit come into each of these precious ones' hearts and call them up, man. Let them, Jesus, my passion, that's why I'm even doing what I do, is because I want to see every man and woman find their potentials in you, not their potentials in themselves. That's so limiting. But you have put something glorious in everyone here, young and old, and what they could do, I can't even imagine. It's beyond what I can imagine. And I just pray that there isn't one here this morning that doesn't come into the full use of that talent that you've given them. And the thing is, God, it only takes one to rock the world. And so I just pray that we use what we've got so that we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. Let each one of us hear that. And let it begin as we leave this place, that we know we have the beginning of this day. We have your joy. And now let us work well for you in Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing this and we're dismissed.